All right. As we saw in the video and the art piece before, this is the last week of Advent. And I always say this, I know it's sort of the cheesy, sort of generic thing, but I'm really excited to be up here today. And I'm excited to talk about joy as we go into this. I have a lot I really want to say. And last time I was up here, I think the quote was, caught in a haze of a dirty chai. This time I'm about 2 cups of coffees in, and we're going to race through this, okay? So I want to get as much in this as we can. So we're going to jump right in. I'm going to go ahead and say a quick prayer, and we're going to do this, all right? Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for these people that you placed here today. And I thank you above all, Lord, that you are with us, and that I know that you are near and here. Lord, I ask that that you would speak through me in spite of all my weaknesses and in spite of all my flaws and loss of words. Lord, I ask that your spirit would hit the ears of everybody exactly as you want these words to hit, Lord. We love you and we praise you. Amen. All right. Jumping right in, I'm going to go ahead and read a little excerpt from the Christmas story, actually. It's going to be in Luke 2:9. You can jump right ahead. Perfect. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them, and they were terrified, but the angel reassured them, "Don't be afraid," as angels always say. "I bring the good news that will bring great joy to all people." Whenever we get into this gospel stuff, my initial question is, what makes the good news good? And I'm always kind of trying to understand this. I'm trying to understand, especially here in the Christmas story as I was going into this, in the traditional breakdown of the biblical story where we have creation, fall, redemption, restoration, where exactly in that sequence does the arrival of Christ fit? Even going back to the early church, it wasn't even until the 4th century that they even really started celebrating Christmas. Before that, I mean, every time I say something historical, I look over at Catherine and I get so thrown off. No, okay, didn't even start celebrating until the 4th century. Before that, I mean, the main thing, even like I said, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, Easter's kind of the big hit. So in this, though, as it says in the verse right there, when the angel said, the news that we bring is going to bring great joy to all people. So I dove into this and said, okay, well, what is good about that news? And what is this joy that they're talking about? And as I find with most traditions that I was raised in, I think there's just more to this. And I'm hoping that maybe we'll get some deeper insight into it today. C.S. Lewis, as I always quote, if we go to the next one there. Awesome. C.S. Lewis defines joy as an unsatisfied desire, which in itself is more desirable than any other satisfaction. He goes on to unpack that in Mere Christianity and say, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I'm going to keep it going. So with this, I ask myself, what is that world? We can go to the next slide. What is this other world that we were made for? I feel like every time I've been up here, not even just being up here. For the last probably 5 to 10 years, that framework of shalom and empire has just taken over my thinking and everything. I know that we're seeing everything through these different lenses, and that sort of broad windshield has like covered everything that I see it through now. And so if you hadn't been here or listened in when we went through that Shalom series, I highly recommend going back and listening to some of those. But in that, I remember the distinct title of one of Jenny's sermons that was Back to the Garden. And so my thought in this, if we were made for another world, the basic story explains we were made for the garden. That's the world. That's what it was. And in the garden world, we were made in this place of shalom with God, with creation, with each other, with ourselves, there was that peace that was there. That was the world that this design was originally made for. And we also know through that story and through that sequence of creation and fall, through what we describe as the fall, we have empire breaking through and fracturing the world and the original design that we were made for. And so I think as we look at joy now and that description that Lewis gave of, you know, we were created for another world, well, this world right now that we cannot seem to find satisfaction in that greater, deeper joy that we're talking about, this world is that way because it has been remade and just completely overlaid with empire. Everything we see and we experience in this world seems to have the stain of empire on it. So the garden is the other world we were made for. But the creation story, along with most Christian teachings that I've ever heard, really put a lot of emphasis on, in that creation part, the fact that we were made in God's image. We are made to be image bearers of God. Next slide. So what exactly were we made for? Image bearing, what does that look like? Are you feeling my energy of the coffee, or is it? No.
No, we were having a Westminster Confession of Faith shakes.
Whew, I know. I told Jenny earlier that as I was going through this stuff, there are certain things that I'm quoting today that maybe have like a little like, I'm kind of uneasy quoting certain things. But I told myself going through this, Jenny told the entire congregation that we should all go out and look at Hitler's art. Right? So I'm good to go. And I love her for it because she gave me such freedom. And in this, let me just make that note and drop this pin here. I think the beauty in me preparing for this today was that I was able to kind of look through things that have shaped me to be who I am, but also are tainted with this stuff, things that I don't necessarily, people and things that I don't agree with, everything, but I realized that I've been blessed through this community to move and look through such a broader and more rich reading of Scripture.
Yeah.
So if anything that I quote or put up here, I remember a while back I was teaching and I actually had a quote hanging up on there for a long time that was the Aristotelian household code, which was all explaining how women weren't equal and stuff like that. I was like, no, let's change the slide. But so with that, realize that we can take the truth that are in these words and we can open them up to a broader, and that's some more stuff that I'm going to get into. So aside from any sort of past trauma we have with the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains to that first question, what is the chief end of man? And it says, it is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let that kind of sink in just for a second. Enjoy him forever. That's what we were made to do. Moving on to the next slide, which is probably going to have even more trauma for a lot of people, is the idea of Christian hedonism, as it was kind of made popular by John Piper and some of his crew. I came up through a church that really, really pushed the John Piper thing. And I think this man has said a lot of wonderful things, and I also think there are a lot of things that he's done that I don't agree with. But looking at these words right here, I believe it to be totally true. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. We are made to enjoy God, and we are made to glorify God. And how do we glorify God? Well, it seems that being satisfied in him brings him the most glory. Going ahead and drawing the lines, you can change the slide too. As I was putting this together, when I think of lines, that's what I think of. And I don't know if you guys drove past the ocean today, but woo! My wife asked if I wanted to surf today, and then she laughed. She said, you like 4 to 5 foot. You don't like 8 to 10 foot. And I was like, that's right. Sounds like a little bit of a workout, but it looks beautiful, and there are beautiful lines, and I'm drawing some right here. So drawing the lines of this shared language between Lewis and Piper and the Westminster Catechism, it seems that in terms of joy, God himself ends up being both the source and the subject of our joy. We were made to enjoy him, and only he can satisfy. This is why the funny title at the beginning, if you want to go to the next slide. I was originally set to call this this sermon Joy as an Act of Resistance, simply because I've quoted a band many times when I'm up here, but their album, the album by the band Idols, is called Joy as an Act of Resistance, and I just think that concept has had me spinning and thinking how amazing it is. But it totally worked into what I was talking about. This is why this idea of joy and enjoying God, I believe, is an act of, first and foremost, resistance. In choosing to enjoy God, in choosing joy, if this, you always hear the joke, oh, she woke up today and chose violence. It's like, no. When we wake up and we say, I'm going to be looking to God as my source of joy, in that we are living in contrast and counter to the flow of empire that is happening in this world. That choice to be joyful, and again, you know, I have to, if I'm going to ever teach anything on joy, I always have to make that distinction that joy and happiness are two different things. Yes. There is definitely this idea that happiness is more related to our circumstances. Mm-hmm. Happiness is when things fall in line. And I will say, it's really funny, and many other teachers, I'm sure, have said this, but whenever you're going to be teaching on something, it seems like everything opposing that start coming at you. The last couple weeks, our whole Christmas schedule has been totally thrown off. My wife's not here today. She's been dealing back and forth with health stuff that's been really painful and not fun for the last couple weeks. I literally, before I walked up here today, got a text from my best friend saying, like, hey, man, I've been in the hospital all night. I'm getting my gallbladder removed. And there's just like all this crazy stuff. It's been just a struggle, but that is what we're all dealing with, right? That's the reality. And all it does is sort of affirm that dynamic of shalom and empire, that we are living in a world that is filled with mess ups. It's filled with pain and sorrow. You know, I know just was last week that we had the Blue Christmas. I watched a kind of a fun little Christmas cartoon last night with my boys, and pretty deep and profound. It was called That Christmas. It was on Netflix or whatever. And the Santa in this cartoon said that something to the effect of, Christmas, as fun as it can be, it works more as a magnifying glass to whatever else is going on inside you. So if somebody is feeling lonely and unloved, that is magnified. And if somebody is feeling loved and joyful, Christmas can be bringing all those feelings. Yeah. But our circumstances in that same way really determine our happiness. But joy, choosing that, is going against that flow of empire. It's going against that flow of defeat, fear, manipulation, sadness. Doesn't mean everything's going to be good, but it's a deeper push. And in that same thing, joy is also a remedy to that, because that flow that we are living in this world, is shaping us. It is turning us into, I believe, manipulative people, broken people, hurtful people. There's that saying that hurt people hurt people. And that's what we do. But in choosing to experience God as our source of joy in this way, we are, in a sense, being preventative. We are putting up a barrier. The work that I do daily is, I'm a massage therapist. And yeah, that's easy push if anybody needs it. But that is something that I'm, even specifically in our culture here in the U.S., in the whole state of Western medicine and everything, a lot of what I'm doing is trying to educate people on this idea of self-care and preventative care. In that sense, choosing joy is the same thing. We don't wait until we're broken until we come to God. If I come to God looking for that source of joy, I am, in a sense, putting myself on guard against that flow. Does that mean that we won't be shaped by empire? No, but it's going to give us a much, much better stance in that. And going on with that, you can go ahead. Joy is an act of repentance. Now, this is a continuous thing, and I've heard a lot of people talk about repentance, but if you want to go to the next slide, how many of you guys fly fish? Anybody? All right. Well, if you want to learn about fly fishing, I would love to talk to you about that. That's actually a picture of me up there. You can't see the pipe in my mouth, but that's always there when I'm fly fishing. In fly fishing, when I was putting this together and I was thinking about repentance, first thing that came to my mind was this thing that happens in fly fishing. It's an act of what we call mending the line. So I'll give you a quick little breakdown on how fly fishing, specifically dry fly fishing, works, because if you've ever watched A River Runs Through It, you know that they believed that the apostles were all fly fishermen, and John, the apostle who Jesus loved, was obviously a dry fly fisherman. So in this, the way it works when you fly fish, basically what you're doing, especially with the dry fly, is you have this little fly that you've created or bought that is imitating a bug or whatever the fish is going to be feeding on. And the way that works is you try to put that in that moving lane of water in the most natural way so that it flows and moves, floating right over the strike zone of that fish, just like a bug would do. Now, what happens inevitably, in rivers we have currents, and sometimes the water is moving this fast through here, but over here you have slower water. Or sometimes you have rocks here that are moving things in different directions. And when we are fishing, when you cast, you get your presentation. As that fly is moving down over that fish, if your line catches on something else and is moving in a different way, it will mess it up. That presentation will not be natural, because bugs don't usually leave a wake behind them when they're floating. So what you have to do then is little corrections, little move the line over here. Move it over here. It's called mending the line so that you can always keep it in a natural progression. I hope that paints the picture of what I'm thinking of when I talk about repentance, because this is a continuous thing. As we are seeking to move in the natural flow of what we were made for, living the way we were created in this space and this shalom that we are created for, we're going to come across these places where empire is going to be trying to move us and trying to reshape us. But in choosing to enjoy God, we are constantly bringing ourselves back to that space, constantly mending the line so that we can be living in that path that we were naturally made for. All right, I just indulged myself talking about fly fishing. Let's move on. Wow, this coffee's working. I did move through this. Let's bring it back to the practical. Let's go ahead to the next slide. How many of you, I know I've quoted this before, how many of you have read Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence? I was so excited to be teaching on this, and as I was getting into this, that came up in my mind. I know I have that book sitting around somewhere in my house, but I used my little library app, had it on my phone, and I sat there like, I'm going to pick some things out of this. And before I knew it, I had read through the whole book again. And I was like, oh, it was just so nice. If you haven't read Practicing the Presence of God, what this is not necessarily by Brother Lawrence, but it's an account of Brother Lawrence, a monk, and who so radically decided to live his life always in the presence of God, seeking only to love God no matter what else occurs. And at the very beginning of that book, he talks about his conversion, of what brought him to that state of loving God when he was 18 years old. And he said, in the winter, seeing a tree stripped of its leaves and considering that within little time the leaves would be renewed and after that the flowers and the fruit appear, he received a high view of the providence and the power of God, which has never since been effaced from his soul. He, just like Westminster and just like Piper, had this idea that our business is to love and delight in God. And he chose through that conversion from then on to just seek, as I said, just to love God. He did so in such a manner that he was in constant conversation with God. One of his main jobs in the monastery was to wash dishes. And he was so in conversation and, you know, what we would refer to as prayer so constantly that in washing the dishes, he was just as near to the Lord as he was when they would send you over to go do your prayer time in the chapel. And it made him very annoyed that they would try and send him to go over there and do his quiet time and all that stuff. He said, why would I even go over there? I'm doing the same thing. This is no matter what I'm doing. He tells a story in that book about being sent on a trip to go get wine for the brothers. And he was, I believe, disabled at the time. He couldn't walk. He had to crawl over the barrels. And it was a terrible, terrible thing. But in going through that, even in that terrible task, he was experiencing God so much, and that was his source of joy. What I noticed through this conversion story of him is just how he kept his eyes open. Now, I think I mentioned the Piper thing and that there's a lot of stuff with some of these people that I've quoted today that I don't agree with, but I think this idea of being able to look at a tree and see God in that, that is the broad imaginative experiencing of God that I'm talking about, as opposed to some of the more narrower views that I've seen. So when I talk about these things, when I talk about God being the source of our joy, that's one thing I want to keep in mind, thinking the way Brother Lawrence did. If we keep our eyes open, we can see God in all these things. And so it doesn't have to be some religious formality of, okay, you need to be, when I say this prayer, this open conversation, that you have to be doing these formal prayers and everything. If we look around us and keep our eyes open, we can see God in everyone and everything, I believe. Now, going along with that, like I said, keeping the conversation open. This goes along with the repentance and all these different parts of it, but if we can open our hearts to this idea that God is nearer than we ever could have imagined, and that the conversation can be as real and honest and loose as it needs to be. That's what I saw through Brother Lawrence, and I think that through that that stance of open eyes, open heart, and open conversation, this kindled this relationship for Brother Lawrence, keeping him always in God's presence, and as he expressed, as Lewis expressed, as everybody I've quoted already expressed, keeping God as a source of joy that extended beyond any of the circumstances. We can go on to the next slide. So this is exactly what it looks like. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I feel if I'm going to get up here on Advent Sunday talking about joy, I have to make sure I bring it back to Jesus. And this is where it comes back. You can go to the next slide, too. In Psalms, the psalmist writes, you will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasure of living with you forever. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, the pleasure of living with you forever. This is where it comes back to Jesus for me. So, and specifically that beautiful image that we had earlier, and then especially the nativity scene, this baby in this manger. When I think about this idea of Christmas, the thing that stands out for me most is the Emmanuel side of it all. The God with us. That's who that baby was. I heard somebody this last week that made a really convicting observation. But he talked about that baby lying in the manger being the representation and the radiance of God's glory right there lying in that manger. And he also made the connection of how we as open-hearted, broken-hearted Christians should be able to see that radiance of God's glory in every child we look at. Then he connected that to an even deeper conviction to anybody who sees God's radiance in a child cannot be okay with children being killed in Gaza, with children being killed in shootings. If we open our eyes and we open our hearts, we can see God in all of these things.
Yes.
And in that, though, in seeing that God in those things and speaking to God, trying to know what he wants for us, not even that, in speaking to God and just experiencing that closeness, God, I see you. God, I feel you. Talk to me. In experiencing that, only there can we have joy. And in that baby in that manger, specifically, what we have is directly that reflection of God. And when I say reflection of God, what I mean is we can look to that baby and we can see exactly who God is. And we can look to that baby as he grew and as he walked through his life through the Gospels. And we can see how God would act. We can see the moves. We can mimic those in that. We can follow in those footsteps as we would with a rabbi, keeping the dust on our robes. And then we also have the representative of God that grew out of that baby that was there. So what I mean by that is we also have the understanding through his words, through his moves, but specifically through his words, what the character, what the heart of God is. We can see and we can learn. And now because that baby was sent here and allowed to grow and walk and live and teach and touch, because all that happened, now we have this invitation to relationship with that God. He is Emmanuel, God with us, because now we have that connection. I don't think, my own personal opinion, I don't think God ever left, okay? So through the fall, we have this fracturing of God's space and our space that overlaps, but through his extension of his hands through this baby, we have God reaching back out saying, hey, let's bring our space back together. And through that, we have relationship again. So what I think is Jesus is God's presence sent to the world, inviting us, as I said, through open hearts, open eyes, open dialogue, inviting us to come back into that presence with God so that we can live in this now and not yet, but soon to come, reborn, renewed kingdom. I said I was going to speed through it, and I did, but I just want to say that that's the space. If we can try and do that, if we can be imaginative, be creative, figure out ways to see God, figure out ways to talk to God, if we can be open, even just saying like, Lord, I know you're right here. I know you're right here. Having that conversation in that space, if we can do that, that is where we will find joy. And it's Christmas. So what a time to kind of step into that challenge. He's nearer now than maybe he has ever been, simply because we choose to experience it that way. With that, I want to go ahead and do a blessing. A blessing to find joy that emerges when in the darkest, even in the darkest moments. May the joy of Christ fill your heart, lighting your path through darkness. May you find and nurture joy in the midst of all circumstances, knowing that it is a gift from God. As you journey through the Advent season, may joy lead you to deeper connection with God and others, anchoring you in love and grace. And may you go forth in joy, trusting that you are held by the one who rejoices over you. Amen.